It looked really bad. It looked really, really bad. It seemed like the entire weight of the government was coming against God's people. The government was endorsing practices that the people of God just couldn't justify with the Word of God. In fact, they were actually coming against the men of God as they tried to express the Word of God. And even after a great victory, the leading figure, the man of God, had received a direct threat from the government. And his very life and existence was threatened. And it got to him. And he ran. And he ran all the way to God. His name was Elijah. And the circumstances that he faced may not be too alien to us today. Because it seems that we may be facing a time when government policies will come against the people of God, when the Word of God will be suppressed, when the men of God will stand in a pulpit only to have them shouted down by the government. It's a scary time. But you know what? God has a remnant. God always maintains for Himself a remnant. And what we'd like to discuss this morning is what is the responsibility of the remnant. 1 Kings 19, the first 18 verses, talks about Elijah's run, and I'd like to start with reading part of that scripture. This follows right after Elijah's great victory on Mount Carmel, when he called down fire from heaven to consume a sacrifice, and when he dispatched the prophets of Baal and the prophets of Asherah, and then ran ahead of the king's chariot all the way to town. All miraculous events. Elijah had to be absolutely on top of the world. And then the messenger from Jezebel arrives and says, "Far be it from me if you're not like those you killed by this time tomorrow." You know, what a message from the queen. So I'm going to drop down now. 1 Kings 19:3. "And when he saw that, he arose and ran for his life and went to Beersheba, which belongs to Judah, and left his servant there. But he himself went a day's journey into the wilderness and came and sat down under a broom tree. And he prayed that he might die and said, 'It's enough. Now, Lord, take my life, for I'm no better than my father's.'" Okay. Obviously, despair struck the prophet. And we think it's so strange that on the heels of this great victory, the heels of God showing Himself so mightily, that the prophet of God should be so susceptible to the hollow words of a pagan queen who swore by her gods, who he had just proved were no gods at all, that she was going to take his life. But you know what? Elijah was just as human as I am and as you are. And when threats come at us, sometimes we want to do what Elijah did. We want to get out of the line of fire. And all he could see to do in the darkness of that night when that messenger came and told him that was to get out of the line of Jezebel's fire. God sent an angel and strengthened Elijah that night and fed him supernaturally, and he went on in the strength of that food for 40 days. Must have been a really good meal. And he ends up at the mountain of God finally. And he comes there and he says, in the end of verse 8, it says he came 40 days and nights as far as Horeb, the mountain of God. And there he went into a cave and spent the night in that place. And behold, the word of the Lord came to him and said to him, "What are you doing here, Elijah?" So he said, I've been very zealous for the Lord God of hosts, for the children of Israel have forsaken your covenant, torn down your altars, and killed your prophets with the sword. I alone am left, and now they try to take my life." That revealed where Elijah was. He was in a place of despair. He felt like he was all alone. But he wasn't all alone. If we go back into chapter 18, verse 34, we find that Obadiah had hidden at least two groups of 50 prophets in caves and was trying to keep them out of the line of Jezebel's fire. But right there in the community, they didn't run away. They just simply got out of sight for a while. And Obadiah was preserving them. So You know, Elijah felt like he was all alone. There was at least 101 others on his side, we find out. At the end of the day, he wasn't alone. Verse 11, then God said, go out and stand on the mountain before the Lord. And behold, the Lord passed by, and a great strong wind tore into the mountain and broke the rocks in pieces before the Lord. But the Lord was not in the wind, and after the wind an earthquake, but the Lord was not in the earthquake. And after the earthquake, a fire, but the Lord was not in the fire. And after the fire, a still, small voice. And so it was, when Elijah heard it, that he wrapped his face in his mantle, and he went out and stood in the entrance to the cave. Suddenly a voice came to him and said, what are you doing here, Elijah? Same question. Well, why in the world would the Lord ask me the same question twice? Probably because your answer the first time wasn't the right answer. And Elijah starts right off with his mind. You figure for 40 days he'd probably rehearsed what he was going to say to God all the way, because he says the same thing again. He said, I've been very zealous for the Lord God of hosts because the children of Israel have forsaken your covenant, torn down your altars, and killed your prophets with the sword, and I alone am left, and they seek to take my life. And see, and the Lord put his hand around Elijah's shoulder and said, there, that'll be all right, just hide here for a while. Don't worry about it, Elijah. I see that you two are alone, and I'll protect you. I'll keep you safe. Just hide here in the cave. I'll send you an angel about every 40 days with some bread. You'll be fine. It's not what the story says, is it? Then the Lord said, go. Return on your way to the wilderness of Damascus. And when you arrive, anoint Hazael king over Syria. And then you shall anoint Jehu the son of Nimshi as king over Israel. And Elisha the son of Shaphat of Abel-Meholah you shall anoint as a prophet in your place. And it shall be that whoever escapes the sword of Hazael, Jehu will kill, and whoever escapes the sword of Jehu, Elisha will kill. Yet I have reserved 7,000 in Israel, all whose knees have not bound to Baal, and every mouth that has not kissed him. So first of all, he said, Elijah, get up, dust yourself off, go back to work. We ain't done yet. He says, I know, by the way, you thought you were all by yourself. I know at least, I got at least 7,000 I've reserved to myself in Israel who have not bowed to the foreign gods. God reserved to himself a remnant. So what is a remnant? Anybody ever do any sewing? Ever go to the fabric store? If you go to the fabric store, you go down there at the end of the rack, you got all these big bolts of new cloth. And then down at the end of the rack, you'll have some all folded up, just little small pieces, remnants. That's all that's left after you cut a big order out of the bolt, a cloth. There's not a very big quantity left. So here's a remnant. Here's a little bit that's left. We've just gotten through Thanksgiving and Christmas, and a lot of us probably had big meals. What do you eat the day after Thanksgiving? The remnant of the Thanksgiving meal. You know, there's always something left over. And God, if you follow through all the times that Israel was in great stress in their whole history, when it looked like they'd all turned away from God, there's always this little byline in that God reserved a remnant. There was always a few. In the days of the flood, there was Noah and his family that were a remnant. And out of that remnant, all of us sprang. There's always some little bit left. In the darkest days of the church age, through the dark ages when it seemed like the entire church had gone corrupt, God reserved to himself a righteous remnant who went back to the scriptures and initiated a reformation in the church that brought new life into a church which had become a dead political organization. God always keeps a remnant. When it seems like the wheels have fallen off the apple cart, God will manage to deliver a few apples to the market. So in the days that we live, when it seems like maybe that the forces of darkness may be winning, when it seems like we may be shut in a corner or hiding in a cave or running for help, rehearsing our mantra to tell God what's wrong with the world and why I'm the only one left, God has reserved to himself a remnant. And the remnant in this case, in Elijah's day, the remnant was a group of people who had not bowed their knee to the Baals. They had not given in to the pressure from society to worship the false gods. They had maintained the truth of the Word of God. They'd maintained the message of the Word of God. They were still going through all the right rituals and doing the right things and doing them from the heart and not just because it's what we do. They had kept their faith alive. And out of that seed, God could grow something. In the darkest of times, God always keeps that little bag of seed. You know, I'm not sure exactly where it is. I think it's up in Scandinavia someplace. There are a group of scientists that have created a great refrigerated bunker. And in that bunker, they have gathered seed from as many natural plants on this earth as they could. They've gathered them, they've got them in cold storage, and it's kind of a doomsday bunker scenario. Their theory is this: if we ever do the unthinkable, if we ever virtually destroy ourselves, here's a stockpile of righteous seed in a safe place that we can reseed the world with plants that are supposed to be here. True story. You can look it up. It actually does exist, and it's a scientific project, and my understanding is they're also collecting at that or a different location DNA from animal species for the same purpose. So that if man ever does the unthinkable and nearly destroys himself, there will be something to bring back the world as it's supposed to be. That's kind of like a remnant, isn't it? That's the seed that you can grow a new crop from when the old crop has failed. So if the remnant is a group of people who have held on to the things of God in spite of the pressures of the world, in spite of growing tiresome to them, in spite of the fact that it's hard, in spite of the fact that when I try to do this, everybody is coming against me, then that's the picture of a righteous remnant. It's those people who will do those same things. So if we consider that in this day and age when the world and the world system and the government seems to be turning a nation and the world that we live in into a godless society, and if you don't think there's an agenda to do that, open your eyes and look. There's an agenda to do that. We're being forced to accept things that the Bible clearly says are contrary to God's will, that are clearly contrary to God's law. And I would expect, if things stand as they seem now, that pace of that will accelerate in the near future. So what do we do? What does the righteous remnant to do in the face of an attack like that? First and foremost, we need to know the Word of God. The righteous remnant has an obligation to know and understand not only what God's Word says, but what it means. So how do we do that? How do we maintain a knowledge of the truth of God? First of all, we expose ourselves to it. We read this Word. We study this Word. We seek to understand this Word. We sit in the presence of others who are expounding upon that Word in preaching and in sermons. We sit in the presence of others who are teaching the Word and rightly dividing the Word of truth and parsing it out to us in bites that we can grasp and we can understand. We need to be exposed to the Word because everything is based on that foundation. Our brothers and sisters over at Frontline have started a foundations class or a basic class for some of their newer and younger members, and partially in doing that they've resurrected the book that I wrote for this church years ago, the Foundations book. And the whole first chapter of that book is about the book. It's about the Bible. It's about the Word. And the reason that it was written that way is that the basic revelation that you and I and every human being on this world has of who God is, what God likes, what He wants, how we should behave, what we should love, what we should hate, is contained in this book. If this book is the foundation of all that we hold dear, then for heaven's sake, we ought to know what's in it. And not only know what it says, but know what it means. We have an obligation to do that. We cannot possibly be the righteous remnant and be
effective in the world that we live in if we do not know and understand the Word of God, which is the basic revelation of who God is. We've got to know the Word. But you see, it's not enough to know the Word. The Pharisees of Jesus' day knew the Word. And they concentrated so much on the Word that they missed the God behind the Word. Worried about details so much, they missed the overall message, and that is to know the heart of God. We find the heart of God revealed in this Word, but it's behind a bit of a veil to us. We see histories. We see God blessing people. We see God judging people. We see wars and rumors of wars. We see rules and regulations and penalties for violating them. And somehow, in all of that detail, like the Pharisees, we miss knowing the heart of God. The heart of God is this. When Adam and Eve rebelled in the Garden of Eden, God had two choices, or three, probably. One is, I'll just ignore it and we'll go on. Second is, I'll get out the big eraser and start over. And third was, I'll find a way to restore the broken relationship that has happened. And if we look at the Word of God and we read the Word of God, we find out that since that day in Eden when Adam and Eve sinned, everything God has done has been for the express purpose of making a way to restore relationship between human beings and Him. The coming of Jesus, everything He did was to create a door for you to come into relationship with God. I often talk about that picture on the roof of the Sistine Chapel, where you see the hand of God reaching down from heaven with every tendon and every ligament extended, every muscle stretched, reaching out just as far as He can reach, and man's limp-wristed hand half-raised to try to reach up and take the hand of God. God wants to restore the relationship, not because He needs to restore the relationship, but because He loves His creation, and He will do whatever is necessary, even taking the form of a human being and allowing Himself to be abused and sacrificed so that He can make a door so that this fallen creation can come back into relationship with Him. This is the heart of God. The heart of God is to restore relationship with man. It's not to execute judgment. It's not to be mean. It's not to beat people to death with rules and regulations. It is to find a way and a path so that you can know what God likes and that you can reach to Him and find a way to reach up and take that hand that He's extended and restore relationship. This is the heart of God. The Word of God presents the heart of God. Well, preacher, what about all the rules and the judgments and all of that stuff? Well, we need to know that there are consequences to our actions. We need to know what God loves and what God hates. We need to know what's good for us and what will destroy us. And in the context of that, He creates the Torah, the teaching, that shows us that picture. He shows us what happens when people obey and follow God. He shows us what happens when people rebel and fight against God. He shows us those consequences. And it's all because He would rather love you to Himself than curse you to destruction. We've got to know the Word of God, but we've got to know the heart of God. The two go together. We cannot have legalism without love, and we cannot have love without law. Because law actually paints us a picture of what love looks like. And that sounds strange, but it's the truth. We need to know the Word of God, we need to know the heart of God, but we also need to know the will of God. Now, the Word of God does not change. The heart of God does not change. The will of God for any particular circumstance in any particular time may change because God adapts not to change the character of who He is, but He adapts to reach you in a particular situation in a particular time. His Word may say that someone who commits this sin needs to be killed. But then again, He can also say that I will delay that for a period of time to allow them a space to repent. You see, what we don't need to presume is that we can arbitrarily assume what God's will is. How do we find out what the will of God is? We know the Word, we know the heart of God, and we ask Him for discernment for any given situation. You know, there are people in this country and churches across this country right now praying for some particular things that are going on in our country to be resolved, and in some of them, they are praying condemnation on people. I would say that that is not biblically correct. We should pray for revelation. We should pray for truth. We should not arbitrarily assume that we know that it's God's perfect will for someone to have destruction in their life. Far be it from me to assume that I know enough to do that. But what I can safely pray is this: God, Your will be done in this situation. I can safely say, God, how would You have me pray in this situation? What would You have me say? Will You have me speak today or be silent today? Will You have me fight this regulation or that regulation? Or is that a battle that we should just let pass and let's just comply with it and go on? See, God's will for any given moment is not something you can assume. We know His Word doesn't change. We know His heart doesn't change, but we know His will is adapted, and it may be different today for Ray than it is for Carlos, because they may be at a different place. Ray may need a kick in the tail, and Carlos may need an arm around the shoulders, or vice versa. And in my human wisdom, I can't recognize which is which. But in the discernment of the Holy Spirit, I can want to kick him in the tail and go hug him around the neck because God said to. It's a hard concept a little bit, but we need to, if we're going to be the righteous remnant, we need to know the Word of God, we need to know the heart of God, we need to know the will of God. And we need to understand which of those things are unchanging and which of those things are adaptable to certain situations. Well, if we know the Word, we know the heart, and we know the will of God, that's a really good place to start from. But you know, the righteous remnant can get tired. We can get worn out. We can kind of be like Elisha was that day that he decided to run from Jezebel. I think often that Elijah may have had a Popeye moment, that all I can stands, and I can't stands no more. In this last 10 months, how many of you have thought about, is there some place I can escape and just get away from all this foolishness that we're living in right now? I have. Problem is, I don't know the way to Gilligan's Island, and I really don't like coconuts. Personal walk. It's incumbent upon the righteous remnant to have a personal walk with God that upholds the faith, that is righteous, that is godly in what we do. That doesn't mean we never stub our toes, but it means that we don't stay down when we fall down. It says we get up and we go on. It says that we repent and we move on. We learn from our mistakes, we learn from our failures, and we move forward. And we strive each and every day to live in accordance with the truth of God's Word. Don't want to be judgmental. It's hard not to be judgmental in these days. I don't want to have hateful thoughts cross my mind. It's sometimes difficult not to have that happen. But you see, do we dwell on those things and do we feed them, or do we cast those words down and get them away from us and put them under our feet and say, you know what, God, I'm angry, but Your Word says that I'm supposed to love my neighbor as myself. And He even gives me a picture that the hated Samaritan is my neighbor. The enemy's my neighbor. I'm supposed to love my enemy? I don't want to love my enemy. I want to kill my enemy. Isn't that human? But you see, we don't do that. We learn from the Word and we seek to walk as the Holy Spirit leads us. So personally, the remnant needs to have that righteous personal walk. And like I said, that doesn't mean never falling and failing. What it means is getting up when you fall. Don't stay down. Don't wallow in the pigsty. Get up, dust off, move on. In order for the righteous remnant to be effective, we need to strengthen each other. That's what's so devastating about shutting down churches. It's not that we don't get to get together and do all the fun things, but we're not here to build each other up, to give the word of encouragement, to pray for people, to speak God's wisdom into their lives, to speak the truth of the word over them, to prophesy over them. You see, that's part of what we're called to do as the body of believers. And that's where Elijah was alone in his run, but at least those two groups of 50 prophets in the caves had each other, and they had Obadiah. They had some people to support them, to pick them up. When I'm depressed and I'm down and I'm feeling like a failure, I need somebody to pick me up. Or maybe I need somebody to kick me in the rear. So get up and move. That's sort of what God did to Elijah in the cave. Quit feeling sorry for yourself. Boy, got work for you to do. Here's three jobs. Go do them. We need to build each other up. Those of you who were in the military know that, you know, one soldier is not enough in a lot of times. If you've got a squad of five, that squad of five is stronger than five individuals. If you got a company of 25, that company of 25 is stronger than the combination of five squads, because you multiply your effectiveness when you cover each other. Somebody's got to have your six. That's the way it is in the church too. Scripture tells us one put 1,000 to flee. How many can two put to flee? 10,000. It's a tenfold increase for doubling the number of people. That's a pretty good ratio. That's way more than 10,000 is much better than 1,000 plus 1,000, right? So if you can put 1,000 to flee, and Bruce can put 1,000 to flee, and you and Bruce together can put 10,000 to flee, the total's greater than the sum of the parts. So that's the way it is in the church. We are better together than we are alone. We are stronger in a group than we are alone. We need each other. How many of you have walked in this place on a Sunday morning feeling totally defeated, and somebody said something to you that picked you up and built you up and gave you encouragement and gave you strength and made you want to go on instead of give up and go hide in a cave? That's what we're supposed to do for each other. And a remnant has got to do that. We have got to keep ourselves on a fine edge. We've got to keep ourselves on par. We've got to keep ourselves built up so that we can do what we can't do alone. Righteous remnant's got to stand for the truth. Well, what does that mean? That means you don't compromise yourself, first of all. It means you know enough of God's truth to say, that's right, that's wrong. I choose to do what's right. I choose not to do what's wrong. In the days that Moses was born, a decree went out from Pharaoh and said, all you midwives, if there's a baby boy born, cast him into the river. It's a law. It's a rule. Came from the government. Got to do it, right? Enter Shiphrah and Puah, the two midwives. And Moses is born, and they dawdle. They don't get there quite on time, and the baby's born, and it's a boy. And are they complicit in disobeying Pharaoh's ungodly order? Probably. But you know what they did obey? God's righteous love for life. They knew when to make a stand, but they disobeyed. They knew when to disobey. At other times in Scripture, we find people that knew when to obey. So you've got to know, you've got to be able to tell when and how to stand for the truth. Sometimes standing for the truth is shouting it from the housetops. Sometimes standing for the truth is a quiet, no, I shall not do that. And I'm going to tell you, you probably shouldn't do that either. Discernment, the indwelling Holy Spirit, gives you the knowledge of when to shout it from the housetops and when to make a quiet no. And we need to know the difference. Sometimes the church loses a great amount of credibility when we fight the wrong battles. We go crazy when someone lights a match while the forest fire is blazing behind us. We need to know when to say when. We need to know when to shout the truth from the housetops. And, you know, there was a time and a place. We got to know a sense of God's timing. We can sometimes do the right thing at the wrong time. Or sometimes we can let a time pass when we should have and didn't. Only the Holy Spirit can give us that kind of discernment. And we need to get to the point in our own personal devotional life that we understand the voice of the Spirit. We need to understand the prompting of the Holy Spirit. If we're going to be the righteous remnant, we need to have clear communications with our commander-in-chief. And he's not the one that sits at 1600 Pennsylvania Avenue. He's the one that sits on the golden throne in the highest heaven. We need clear communication from the CNC above. And we need to know, okay, today we march, today we speak, today we move, today we fight. And we need to know just as well when it's wait and pray. Be still and wait on God. Both of those are scriptural truths, right? There's a day to march and fight, and there's a day to wait and pray. And those who know God know the difference. And when they don't act on their own will, they don't act on their own accord, they don't say, I'm just as mad as I can be today, and I'm going to go strike a blow for freedom, and do it at the wrong time in the wrong way. We need to know. The other thing a righteous remnant needs to do is to offer hope to the world around us. We've talked about how to know the will of God. We've talked about how to know the truth of God. We've talked about, you know, being able to stand up for the truth. But then there's that other part too. When you look at those who are opposing you and say, God loves you. God sent Jesus for you. Jesus died for you. God, in spite of everything you've done and in spite of everything you've said, God wants to restore a relationship with you. Look at us. Look at, Lord, that we would be like Paul, that had the guts to say, if you want to see what a Christian looks like, look at me. I don't feel confident enough to do that a lot of times. I bet you don't either. But Paul said that. He was so full of the Spirit of God that he said, you know, if you want to see what it looks like, here I am. You know, you can say that too. If you fell in the mud hole yesterday and haven't got it all scraped off yet, you can say, this is what a person who follows God looks like. I fell, but I got up. I sinned, but now I see the truth of it, and I've repented and chosen to go another way. Yeah, maybe I shouldn't have said what I said yesterday. I was wrong in doing that, and it may have hurt somebody, but this is what I say today. I think the world has this skewed view that people who follow Jesus are either perfect or hypocrites. I think some people in the church have that view too. Well, I'm perfect. I'm forgiven. Never let a speck of dust fall on me. And somebody out there is saying, you hypocrite, you just fell into pride. Look, we all fall. I mentioned in one of my daily posts the other day, the old nursery rhyme says we all fall down. We do. We trip. We stumble. Sometimes we dive headlong into the mud hole. But the question is not, do you fail, do you sin, do you fall? The question is, what do you do when you're there? Do you stay and wallow in it, or do you get up and wash off and move on? Christians get up and wash off and move on. They learn. They try not to make the same mistake again, to fall in the same hole again, but we move on. And how dare we lord our righteousness over someone who's struggling with the very sin that we once struggled with, or our friends or family once struggled with. The old adage is there, but for the grace of God go I. Yeah, that's true for all of us. Every one of us could be in bondage to some sin that maybe nobody else even knows about, but God delivers. God heals. There is hope in what Christ has done. When you look at that person who's an addict, when you look at that person who is prostituting themselves in order to buy their drugs, when you look at that person who's in an unholy relationship, when you look at all those folks, you can look at them and say, you know what? That could be me. God wants those people redeemed just as much as He wants you redeemed. Remember, His will is, and the Scripture tells us, you know, that all men would be saved. Sadly, that doesn't happen. Sadly, people split hell wide open every day. But if God had His druthers, everyone would accept Christ, and all would come to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ. We would all be saved, delivered, and healed. They're no different than you. They're laying in the gutter and stink like last week's garbage truck. They're no different than you. If they're sitting on a mountain of gold in a mansion and lost as a goose, they're no different than you are. God loves them. And the remnant needs to make that known to those people who need it. Let me summarize a little bit. What's the responsibility of the remnant? To know the Word of God and to know how to rightly apply it. To know the heart of God, that all men would be drawn to Him. To know the will of God, that gives us the ability to act the right way or not act in a given circumstance. We need to know what is God's right now word for the particular situation that you're walking into. We need to keep our personal walk circumspect. We need to strengthen and encourage each other, and if necessary, push each other and prod each other on toward excellence. We need to stand for the truth of God when it's time to stand for it, and know how to stand for it, whether screaming it from the housetops or whispering it in prayer. And we need to offer the hope of Christ to those who need it. That is what the remnant does. Look, you might be sitting out there saying, hey, I didn't volunteer to be in the remnant and do all these things. Tough. You've been drafted. If you're a follower of Christ in this day and in this hour, you're part of the remnant. And you need to be strengthened and encouraged to do what we've talked about. If you are not a follower of Christ, why not today take him up on his offer of hope and reconciliation and restoration? So I'm going to challenge you today, regardless of where you are. If you know him not, why wait? If you know him and you've been resisting being part of that righteous remnant, today's a good day to start. If you're trying your best and just need a recharge in your spiritual batteries, today's a good day to do it. The altars are open. Whatever your need is this morning, we'll be here to pray to help you meet it.